We'll be studying from the book of Colossians, chapter 3. So open your Bibles to chapter 3 of Colossians. Oh, wow. This is a different view. I can't tell you how humbled and excited I am to be able to bring you the Word of God this morning. It is such a privilege that Pastor Ron and the elders have given me this opportunity. And I'd like for us to read Colossians 3 together. We're going to read verses 15, 16, and 17. Okay. And then if you would allow me to pray for us, and then we'll get started. All right, Colossians 3, 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for gathering us together as a family of believers. Thank you that Jesus Christ died for sin, and he who knew no sin became sin for us on our behalf, that your wrath against unrighteousness and iniquity might be placed on him. And we who had been scattered like sheep without a shepherd, you gathered us up, and in the right time, in the right place, you gave us the gospel, and you transform our hearts to be able to respond in faith. And so we gather this morning as your trophies of righteousness, that we gather in faith, in spirit, and in truth to give you worship and praise this morning. Lord, would you take the worship of fallen and imperfect people and would you make it acceptable unto yourself? And I pray that the word of God that you've given us this morning will transform our hearts by the renewing of our minds and that we would walk out of this building transformed and changed, more like our Savior, Jesus. Would you do that for us this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, they say that even a broken clock tells the right time twice a day, right? Or if you're going by a 24-hour clock, it's once a day. Now, Karl Marx, the 19th century economist and philosopher, is considered by many to be the father of socialism and communism. And he was a committed atheist who saw religion as the opium of the masses, what he called it, whereby the ruling class could take advantage of and oppress the people. The irony is that, as much as Marx rejected religion, his system had a quasi-religious, faith-based quality to it. Bertrand Russell, who was another atheist philosopher and historian from the 20th century, actually came up with a dictionary of kind of Karl Marx's ideas and these Marxist concepts. And under this dictionary, this is how he defined things. For him, God was dialectical materialism, which was the philosophy that Karl Marx developed. The Messiah was Marx himself. The elect was the Communist Party. The church was the proletariat. The second coming was the Communist Revolution. Hell was the punishment of the capitalists, and the millennium was the communist commonwealth that was going to spread out through all the world. Yet, remember, broken clock still tells the truth sometimes. It was Marx himself who correctly said, either God is sovereign or man is sovereign. One of the two must be true, and the other must be untrue. Now, as believers, we know which of these is true and which of these is untrue. Yet, because of our fallenness as sinners, we're constantly tempted to believe the lie that man is sovereign. And so we need to be reminded again and again to reject man's authority and then to embrace instead the lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, the reason Paul writes this letter of Colossians is to admonish and strengthen the believers in Colossae against submitting again under man's authority. And so while he was imprisoned in Rome, Paul receives a visit from Epaphras. Now, Epaphras, according to Colossians 4:12, was a fellow Colossian. And most likely he was saved by Paul during his Ephesian ministry, of which you can read in Acts 19. So if you can kind of get the map up. This is Paul's third missionary journey. And what you'll notice is as he makes his way from Syrian Antioch, you'll see that he hits kind of that middle region in Phrygia, and you might see the town of Colossae there, which he skips, okay, and he goes on to Ephesus. So we know that Paul did not found the church in Colossae. There's no record of it in Acts. And the way he uses language to describe Epaphras, it's pretty clear that Epaphras was the founding pastor of the church in Colossae. Okay, go to the next slide if you would. This is the Lycus River Valley. That's where Colossae was. And you see there's that river there. And there's three main cities. You see Colossae, you see Laodicea, and you see Hierapolis. And so most likely, Paul would have gone through this region. And instead of going along the valley there by the river, he kind of went north. Okay, so he kind of bypassed Colossae. And it's not unreasonable because by this time, Colossae was a very small town. So it was a thriving city, and then over time, because a different bypass was kind of built, okay? And you've seen this, right? If you've ever seen the movie Cars, okay? Radiator Springs used to be this bustling place, and then they built that interstate, and it became tiny. Kind of like that, right? So he kind of bypassed Colossae and went straight to Ephesus. But now here's Epaphras, who's founded the church, and he goes to Rome to see Paul. Now, Epaphras has lots of good things to say about the Colossian church, but he travels over 1,300 miles from Colossae to Rome, mostly on foot, because he really needed Paul's advice. Because there are things going on in the church that was coming into the church that he did not know exactly how to deal with, and he needed the apostle's advice. Okay. Now, in this region, this is the region of Phrygia, there was all kinds of things going on. There was paganism of almost every known variety thrived in this region where Colossae is located. So, for example, they had the worship of pagan deities. An example of this is Serapis and Isis. These were Egyptian gods and goddesses that were Hellenized, made into kind of Greekified. Is that the right word? Yeah, Hellenized. So that Greeks would be able to worship these gods. Another example was Demeter and Artemis. You might have heard of them. They're Greek goddesses of the harvest and the hunt, respectively. There was a worship of Bacchus, who was the Roman god of wine and winemaking and drunken orgies. There was worship besides pagan deities. There was also the worship of nature. An example of that is Cybele. You might know her better as Gaia. Cybele was the Phrygian version of the Earth Mother Goddess. They also worshipped Helios and Selene. These were the god of the sun and the goddess of the moon. So you can kind of see people were worshipping idols. They were worshipping all these things. On top of that, all these pagan worship, there was also the influence of Hellenistic philosophy. There was materialism, which was the belief that only things that exist in the universe is matter and energy. So spirit was denied. Anything spiritual or immaterial was denied. There was idealism, which is almost the opposite, where the only thing that mattered was what was mental or immaterial. And then, of course, don't you know it, the Greeks, they love philosophy. So they take the two and they combine it, and they get Platonic dualism, where they believe in both, material and immaterial, but they believe that the material was bad, and the immaterial was good. Now, on top of that, They also believed in angelic and demonic forces. There's a very interesting example at the town of Hierapolis there, right? There was an opening in the earth that was famous. It was called the plutonium. Okay, it sounds like an atomic bomb. But it was called plutonium because they believe it led down to the underworld, where Pluto was the god of the underworld. And this kind of fissure in the earth emitted a vapor that was fatal to animals that came within its range, right? So they would see animals go in and they would not see them come out. They'd die. So they believed that this was the result of demonic forces controlling elemental forces of nature, right? Killing animals. And so all this commingling of religious, philosophical, and supernatural ideas and beliefs made the Colossian believers ripe for being led astray. So many things going on, right? And so easy, oh, maybe that's the truth. Oh, maybe that's the truth. And wouldn't you know it, a group of false teachers had come into this young church, and they were now trying to peddle false doctrine for personal and monetary gain. And they were teaching a heresy, a false teaching that was marked by a very low view of Christ that denied his deity, an emphasis on wisdom and philosophy undergirded by demonic forces. In it had elements of Jewish tradition and ceremonialism, such as circumcision, dietary restrictions, and holy days. They had an insistence on ascetic practices, such as, you know, rules and regulations, what you can eat, what you can't eat. Okay. And finally, they kind of pushed the worship of angels and the pursuit of visions and mystical experiences, almost out-of-body experiences. Thus, the Colossians had a choice to make, which I don't think is very different from oftentimes the choices we have to make, because there are so many things going on in our world today too. And the choice that they had to make was, would they submit to man's authority and follow what the false teachers taught, or would they submit to God's authority and follow what had been faithfully taught to them by their pastor, Epaphras? Now, in Colossians 3, 15 to 17 that we just read, Paul exhorts the believers to submit to God's authority and to put on the lordship of Christ in three ways. Okay? And that is the exhortation I would have for us to submit to. Okay? That we put on the lordship of Christ in these three ways. First, we are to let the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ rule. Okay? Turn to verse 15 with me, or you can look up there. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Now, this peace that Paul speaks about is not any kind of peace, a very special kind, because it's a peace that is of Christ. Do you see that? It's a peace of Christ. Now, in John 14, 27, Jesus himself said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." There's a very special kind of peace that our Lord gives to his believers. And it is the peace of Christ because it was merited for believers by Christ. It was bestowed to them by him, and it is patterned after the very peace that marks Jesus. So the peace that he gives is a peace that he has. I want to give you an example of that. If you would turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Okay? Mark chapter 4. We're going to read verses 35 to 41. And I always encourage, if you have your Bible, to look through it. There's nothing, I think, that replaces just having it in your hand. But of course, we have it up here too. Okay? And I welcome you to do either one. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Okay, let me read that for us. And this is a very famous story. I'm sure most of you know this story. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's right. Now, what detail in the story tells us of the peace that marks Christ? The very end there, right? He was in the stern of the boat, but what's he doing? He's sleeping. You think he was worried about that storm? No. He's got peace. He is calm. He is the center of the storm. Now, what gives him that peace? What gives him that peace is his authority. Because he knew he had the power to tell that wind, be still. Peace. So, the peace of Christ then is an outworking of his authority. And that is why Paul in our text says, if we want peace, the peace of Christ must rule in our hearts. See, he uses that word of authority. It needs to rule. And that's because only Christ has the authority to still that storm, the waves and the wind that come into our lives. And every single person sitting here, I know, has been marked by difficulty at times, by hardship at times, by illness at times. We are not unfamiliar. If you've lived any length of time on this earth, we are not unfamiliar with the winds and the waves of life, right? And yet, it is the peace of Christ that calms all of that. Now, it may sound like to you an oxymoron, something that doesn't make sense, but there is no peace without power and authority. Okay? Peace is only possible if there's power and authority. Let me give you an example of that. If you think about the Roman Empire was famous for this phrase, Pax Romana. That stands for the Roman peace. Okay? And this peace was possible because basically Rome was so powerful that it could enforce its peace on every nation it conquered. Okay? And so while Rome was in power, there were no wars and tribulation because they basically kept it down. Believe it or not, it was this Pax Romana that allowed the apostles, especially Paul, to be able to travel safely throughout the Roman Empire to spread the gospel. If it weren't for this Pax Romana, there are scholars who believe that the church would never have gotten started because travel in those days was so difficult and so dangerous because there were bandits on roads and pirates on the seas. And yet the Roman Empire basically kept those guys in check so that the apostles could travel in relative safety and get to these towns and cities to proclaim the gospel. And that is why to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts is to put on Christ's lordship. That is a genuine mark of a believer who submits to the lordship of Christ. There is peace in our hearts because of this very close connection between peace and authority. Now, we see this close connection again in the very purpose for which Christ gives his peace. So if we read verse 16... Okay, in the second half of verse 16, it says, okay, why are we to let the peace of Christ rule? Well, it's to which, indeed, you are called in one body. The reason he gives us peace is that we might be gathered together as one body. That's the purpose of peace. Now, if you think about that phrase, okay, you are called in one body, not only does it remind us of the love of Christ, which marks the community to which we've been called, it underscores Christ's lordship as well, since who is the head of the church? Who is head of the body? Christ is, yeah, God is. So in that phrase, we have that direct connection, again, between peace and authority. So let me ask you, does the peace of Christ rule in your hearts this morning? Not that it's, you know, here and there and gone. Because ruling is different. Okay? The rule of the king remains, because he's the king. Is Jesus so king in your life that your heart is at peace? Now, please don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that when things happen, we can't respond with emotion. We do. And yet, at the same time, we have a deep sense, don't we, of what it means to have the peace of Christ. Does it rule in your life? Are you a genuine believer whose Lord gives you his very peace? Are you marked by peace? That is how we put on Christ's lordship. So that's the first way we can put on Christ's lordship, is to allow the peace of Christ to rule. Okay? Here's the second, Paul says. Let the word of Christ dwell. Let the word of Christ dwell richly. And we get that from the next verse, verse 16. Okay, so read with me there. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. All right, you see that first part. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, what does Paul mean here by the word of Christ? Well, there are two possibilities. One is that these are the very words spoken by Christ. And Christ said a lot of things while he was on earth, right? So if you have the right Bible edition, they're all in red, right? He said a lot of things. So when we say word of Christ, it could mean that, the very words that he spoke. The thing is, usually when the gospel writers or the apostles wrote about the words of Christ, they would do either one of two things. They would either use the plural, words of Christ, or they would use a different Greek word than that's used in our text today. So for example, in 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, right? Plural, words. So we know in that case, he's talking about the specific words Jesus actually said. If we read Acts 11:16, this is what it says there. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So those are actual words Jesus said, yes, right? John baptized with water, but I will baptize you. And that word for word is a different word than the one we have. In today's text, we have the word logos in the singular. So while one possibility could be the very words of Christ, I think it's actually the second way we can interpret that, which is the message concerning Christ. So when Paul says the word of Christ here, what he means is the body of truth, the message concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which refers to the gospel specifically, but all of Scripture in general. That is what is to dwell richly in us. It's the message concerning Christ. So John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Who is bearing witness? What is bearing witness about Jesus? It's the gospel. The Scriptures bear witness concerning me. That's what Jesus said. So just as we answered earlier, what does the peace of Christ have to do with his lordship? We need to answer the same question. What does the word of Christ have to do with lordship? The word of Christ has inherent authority. I mean, there's a direct connection there. Because it comes from whom? God, yeah. It comes directly from God, and therefore it has authority. Since Christ is God and has absolute authority, his word also has absolute authority. You know this text, many of you, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, do you understand the implication? If that is true, then the Word of God must have the authority to teach, to reprove, to correct, and to train. Think about it. You're playing for a coach, right? let's say a football team, and the coach says, hey, do this or don't do that. If you do not submit under his authority and actually do it when he says to do it, or not do it when he doesn't say to do it, how can that train you for anything? How can you become a better football player? You can't. His words have authority. And when we submit to that authority, when we allow his words to, in a sense, dwell, like actually put it into practice, that is when we're transformed. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active. It's not dead. It is not without power. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God has the power, has the authority to actually discern the intentions and the thoughts of your heart. You know how amazing that is? You know what the Bible says about our heart? Okay? It says that it is so wicked, who can know it? We don't even know our own minds. And yet the Word of God has the power to discern the very thoughts and the intentions of your heart. The Word of God knows things you don't know about yourself. It has authority, doesn't it? Now, this inseparable connection between the word of God and authority also comes because there is this undeniable connection between the word of God, or Christ, and the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The same word used here for dwell is used in reference to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, if that's true, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the same word that we use for the Spirit dwelling in us, Paul says, the word of Christ dwells in us. Okay? Direct connection between the word of Christ and the Holy Spirit's work. Same thing for richly. This word is applied to the outpouring of the Spirit. Titus 3, 5-6. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And I hope from those two texts I've shown to you this, again, intimate connection between the word of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20-21, which is the next slide. This makes that connection explicit. This is a wonderful one to know if anyone asks you about the authority of the word of God. Okay, this is what it says. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Words spoke from God, the word of Christ. They came from men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? Direct connection. Do you see that? Okay, and that is why the word of Christ has authority, because it is fundamentally linked to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he has absolute authority because he is God. Now, you might have heard of idiomatic expressions. An idiom is a phrase or expression in which the words together have a different meaning from the dictionary definitions of the individual's words that make it up. And every language has them. So think about, for example, the idiomatic expression that we have in English for being annoyed or angry. Be up in arms, right? Be in a black mood. How about these? Blow a fuse. Blow a gasket. Blow your top, right? I have a bone to pick with you, right? Or how about, he drives me up a wall. These are very fun expressions, right? And all of it means I'm annoyed, or I'm angry. Now, we see similar creativity of equivalent expressions in other languages. Okay, for example, Yiddish. Don't chop my tea kettle. That means stop annoying me. Okay, or Armenian. Stop ironing my head. Love that one. I love that one, right? Stop ironing my head because you're annoying me. Okay, so if there's any Armenians out there among you, maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong about that. But I read this, okay? There's a Hindi phrase apparently, again, if I'm wrong, correct me, but from where I was doing this research, it says to excrete embers is to be very, very angry. Very graphic idea, I think, right? Okay? All right. Now, we see in Scripture God using equivalent expressions too. And I want to show you this, okay? When we compare Colossians 3, where we are today, with Ephesians 5 that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Now, the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are very related because they're written under very similar circumstances, and Paul is trying to answer some similar questions, okay? This is what I call the zipper. So, if you have your Bibles, if you want to follow along, or you can just follow up here because I kind of put it up here. But if you flip back and forth, you will see. Now, because this is a zipper and we zip from bottom up, we're going to start at the latter verses and work forward to the earlier verses, okay? So we're going to start at Colossians 4:1. I'm not going to read all the parts of the verses, but just kind of pointing it out to you that this is a zipper because the two verses will match, okay? They will match. So for example, Colossians 4:1, masters, treat your bondservants justly. So it's about masters, right? Treating their bondservants. Go to the next slide. So this is now Ephesians 6:9. Masters, do the same to them and stop threatening, knowing that he who is born their master and yours is in heaven. So again, it's about masters treating their servants well. Okay? All right, we're going to zip up the zipper a little bit more. Go to Colossians 3:22. Now this is bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. So now he's flipping the table. Going back to now Ephesians 6:5, bond servants, obey your earthly masters. Do you see the connection again?
Yeah.
Okay, zip up the zipper a little more. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children. Let's go to Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children. Zipping up some more. Next verse, which is 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything. So what do you think Ephesians will say? Go to the next one. 6:1. Children, obey your parents. Are you following me? Zipping a little more. 3:19. Husbands, love your wives. So husbands, love your wives, okay? Oh, maybe you're not here because they're all up at retreat. All right. Okay, 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, bear with me. We're almost done. Zipping up some more. 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands. Ephesians, wives, submit to your own husbands. 3:16. Zipping up. Teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do you see the connection again?
Yeah.
One last one. Zip it up all the way to the top. 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, our text today. The equivalent tooth in this zipper in Ephesians, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you see the equivalent expression now?
Yeah.
Okay? Here's Paul going back and forth, back and forth. They line up, line up, line up, line up, line up, line up, boom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, be filled with the Spirit.
Amen.
So, how do we be filled with the Spirit? We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That is so important in the life of the believer, to be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to a large audience, D.L. Moody, who was a famous, famous brother in the Lord, theologian, teacher, he once held up a glass and asked, "How do I get the air out of this glass?" So he's speaking to his class. And one man shouted, "Well, suck it out with a pump." And Moody replied, "Well, that would create a vacuum and most likely shatter the glass." Okay? After numerous other suggestions, Moody smiled. He He put the glass on the table, picked up a pitcher of water, and he poured water into the glass, and he filled it to the rim. And there, he said, all the air now is removed. Moody then went on to explain that victory in the Christian life is not accomplished by sucking out a sin here and there, but by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's how that works. It is impossible to live a life that is pleasing to God without being filled with the Holy Spirit. So then what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? When Pastor Ron returns next week, he's going to teach us from Acts the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, okay? So I don't want to steal his thunder too much. But let me suffice it to say this about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. There's two aspects to that. One is being carried along by the gracious pressure of the Spirit. So think of like a sailing ship, right? With the mast and the sail. And the wind has picked up, right? And it's filling the sail and it's pushing that boat forward, right? That's being filled with the Spirit. As the wind fills the sail, so the Holy Spirit fills us and pushes us and directs us in the way God wants us to go. That's one aspect of it. The second aspect is to be permeated completely by the Spirit. Think about you have a cold, okay, and you want to take some Alka-Seltzer. So you pour yourself a little glass of water and you go plop, plop, psst, right? What does the Alka-Seltzer do? It permeates the water, doesn't it? It dissolves and gets into every bit of part of the water. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, that every area of our heart and lives is filled with the Spirit, that there's no area of our lives that the Spirit doesn't know about, is not active in, okay, that we haven't given the control to, all right? To be carried along by the Spirit and to be permeated by the Spirit. In other words, to be dominated and totally controlled by the Spirit of God. That's what that means. So we can pursue being filled with the Holy Spirit because God commands it. It's not like, hey, I suggest that you do this because it'll be better for you. No, it's a command. Be filled. How do we then pursue obeying God in that? Okay. We allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. So how do we do that? Well, 5 points. One, you can heed the word. Heed it. Okay, Matthew 11:9. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, listen to the word of God. When you read it, really read it. When you hear our pastor preach it to you, really listen. Okay? Heed the word. Second, meditate on the word. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Meditate on it. Think about it. What does this mean? How does it apply? Think about that. Third, obey the word. Luke 11:28. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God. So they at least heard it. They heeded it. But then they keep it. They obeyed it. Okay? And what does James say for those who hear the word but don't do it? Okay, they're like those who kind of look at themselves in the mirror in the morning, and they go, oh, hey, good morning. And then they turn around and they go, wait, who was that again? Okay? You're to heed the word, to meditate on the word, to obey the word. Fourth, memorize the word. Put it in your heart. Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then finally, this is interesting because most of us don't think about this one. Teach the word. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Do you know who we teach this verse to? Little kids running around, right? In what program? Oannes, yeah. Okay? So, this is not just for pastors. It's for all believers. Now, obviously, you're not going to be asked to teach in this context like this, but who knows? Maybe a coworker asks you a question about the Bible, or your children do, or your nephew does, or your mother does. There are people in your life that you can teach the Word of God to. And the key is to handle it accurately. to handle it rightly. All of these help us to allow the word of Christ to dwell. And as a result of that, we're filled with the Spirit. We're borne along by the power of the Spirit. And what has Pastor been teaching us, right? To be marvelous and spectacular and amazing. The ones who go out into the world to show the world that Jesus lives. How can we do that unless we're filled with the Spirit? That's how we do it. We allow the word of Christ to dwell. Now, there is a fascinating aspect of teaching the word in verse 16 that I want to show you. Okay, if you can go back to 3:16, we're going to look at the second half. Now, unfortunately, let me read for you the ESV. It says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I believe that the ESV is a fantastic version, and that's why we use it here at GHCC. But I think that in this particular verse, it actually doesn't do quite as good a job in translating the emphasis in the original Greek, as does the NASB, which I put up here for you. Okay, now read this with me. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I don't know if you caught it. There's a slight difference between the two versions. And the difference is this. You see psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? In the ESV, that goes with singing. We're to sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But here, what does it go with? Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So what is Paul saying? That psalms and hymns and spiritual songs actually help us to learn the words of Christ. There's a teaching component. And as your worship pastor, I take this verse very seriously. This is like my life verse for my job. Okay? That the songs that we sing in main service is part of the teaching ministry of this church. That is why I care about what songs we sing. I pray over every single one of those songs. And yes, we want to sing songs that are beautiful musically, that are uplifting spiritually and emotionally. But this text says it better also be theologically rich. So we want to sing songs that lift up the name of Christ and that teaches us the truth about who we are, okay, before that God, and that exhort us to obey and love and submit to him. Does that make sense? Because allowing the word of Christ to dwell includes the songs we sing. And think about it. How many verses of Bible do you know because you were taught the song when you were kids? Okay, I didn't even grow up in a Christian home, but I still know some of those. Because we remember. Our children remember. Third point, okay? How do we allow Christ to have lordship over us? We let the peace of Christ rule. We let the word of Christ dwell. And now the third point, we let the name of Christ dictate. We let the name of Christ dictate. Go to verse 17, please. This is our last verse, and we'll be done soon. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now notice the very simple and general nature of this command. Whatever you do, okay? I want you to understand that this is in direct contrast to what the false teachers were telling the Colossians to do, because they were giving very specific rules and regulations to follow. Do this, don't do this, okay? You have to have dietary restrictions and ritualistic observance of special days. You have to practice asceticism. You have to worship angels. You have to pursue visions and dreams and all this stuff, right? All these rules. And Paul says, very simple, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. It's simple, and it covers everything. Which brings us to this next point, okay? Notice the comprehensive nature of Paul's command. It's simple, but it also includes everything, because he says, in word or deed, do everything. So do you think that leaves anything out?
No.
Now, some would say when it says in word or deed, word has to do with, you know, kind of like what we know and what we believe, while, you know, the deed is how we live our lives. I don't think we need to go that deep. All Paul means is in every area of your life, whatever you do, do everything in the name of our Lord. Now, this does not mean that believers can do whatever they want. But what it does mean is that when we follow Paul, it gives the Holy Spirit room to guide each individual believer in the way he or she should go.
Amen.
Okay? Paul's not saying, hey, everyone, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Because that's legalism. Paul says, the Spirit of God that lives in you, that dwells in you, knows you. He knows what you're strong in and what you're weak in. He knows where your areas of sin are and are not. So when we allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, that this, where we're filled with the Spirit, it helps us then now to know how we can live this life to the honor and glory of the name of Christ. Now, why does Paul tell the Colossians to do everything in the name of Christ? What's so important about his name? In the Bible, names are very important. Names are significant because they each have a meaning. For example, Moses, his name means to draw out or to be drawn out, okay? Because he was drawn out of the River Nile. Isaac, his name meant laughter because his parents laughed when he came. Methuselah. Do you remember Methuselah? Okay, the man who lived the longest in history, 969 years, I think, if I got that number right. Anybody older than 969? Okay. Do you know what his name means? His name means, then it will come. In the year that Methuselah died, the flood came.
Really?
Okay. I was curious one day, so I actually did the timeline, and it's exactly the year he died, the flood came. Jedidiah, that was another name for Solomon. His name means beloved of God. And then you'll love this one. You need to name your children this, or like, you know, if you have grandkids, you know, make sure your kids give them this name. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Oh, yeah. Yeah. What kind of nickname do you give a kid named Maher Shalal Hashbaz? I don't know. His name means plunder speeds, spoil hastened, and it was almost a prophecy of the sudden attack that the Assyrians would put on Damascus. Okay. Now, God at times not only gives them names because it has meaning, God gives them new names because something significant has happened in their lives. Right? So, you know, Abram became Abraham. Right? Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel, good. Cephas became Peter. And of course, the writer today, Saul, became Paul. Yeah. And in each case, something significant happened in their walk with God. And so God gives them a new name. There's something very important about names. And that's because a person's name represents who that person is, his identity, and his destiny. And this identification of a person's name with the person himself is particularly important in the realm of authority. Okay, we see an example of this in Acts 4:7. When they had placed them in the center, these are the Jewish leaders of the synagogue, placed the apostles, okay, Peter and John, okay, into the center of their court. Okay, you can read it in Acts 4. They begin to inquire, by what power and in what name have you done this? So when they're asking for is authority. By whose authority are you doing this? Preaching Christ, right? And what do they say? In whose name are you doing it? Because name stands for authority. Oh, this is cool. In ancient cultures, okay, those who practice magic believed that they can gain authority over powers, demonic powers, by knowing their name. And we, again, have a biblical example of this in Acts 19:13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, okay, these are people who are driving out demons, okay, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." So this is what they were doing. They're trying to drive out demons from people because they're exorcists, right? They need power. So whose power are they borrowing? Yeah, the name of Jesus. The funny thing to me is, it's not like this Jesus that I know. No, it's Jesus that Paul preaches. By his power, I want you to go. Now, they're all messed up, but one thing they did get right is that there is power in the name of Jesus. They knew that. Why? Because when Paul preached, all kinds of wonderful and crazy things happened. There was power there. And they wanted to tap into that. Right? So, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no name under heaven that has the power to save a sinner than Jesus' name. Only his name has that power. Right? Now, you and I, we call ourselves Christians. We bear the name of Christ. Then don't you think we ought to be those who submit ourselves to the power in that name, to the lordship of our Jesus Christ? Don't you think? Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military generals who ever lived, conquered almost the entire known world at the time with his vast army. He was only 30 years old when he conquered the world, and he's like, okay, what do I do now? Okay, retirement at 30, because he had nowhere else to go, right? Well, one night during a campaign, he couldn't sleep, and so he left his tent to walk around the campgrounds just to kind of, you know, do a check. As he was walking, he came across a soldier asleep on guard duty. Now, that's a serious offense. The penalty for falling asleep on guard duty, right, during wartime, in some cases, was instant death. It's been known that commanding officers would sometimes pour kerosene on the sleeping soldier and light him up. Yeah, you don't mess with falling asleep on duty. So here's Alexander the Great, and he sees his soldier sleeping on the job. Do you know what the penalty is for falling asleep on guard duty? Alexander the Great asked the soldier. Yes, sir. The soldier responded in a quivering voice. Soldier, what is your name? Demanded Alexander the Great. Alexander, sir. Alexander repeated the question, what is your name? And the soldier repeated, my name is Alexander, sir. A third time and more loudly, Alexander the Great asked, what is your name? And a third time, the soldier meekly replied, my name is Alexander, sir. Alexander the Great looked at this soldier straight in the eye, and he said, either change your name or change your ways. Wow. I pray that you and I would never be ones to whom Christ would say, either change your name or change your ways. Because if you call yourself a Christian, you bear the name of Christ. Are you living up to that name? We have too many people in churches today who believe that they are saved. They believe that they're Christians. They call themselves Christians, and yet they fail to live up to the name that they hold. Now, we're sinners, and there are times we fail in that endeavor. I fail in that. But I pray it is absolutely true, because Christ loved me and he saved me, that the direction of my life and my heart is to follow him. You may see me stumble, you may see me fall, but may you never see me not get back up. May you never see me not say, please forgive me, and turn back to the one who called me. May I never see us as a church never fail to get back up, because he desires to pick us up when we fall and cause us to walk with him faithfully, because we bear his name. That's what we were created for, to walk with him. So, will you live up to his name? If there's some of you today, as you're hearing me share the word of God, and you have a conviction in your heart, maybe I don't. Maybe I say that I have, but maybe I really don't. Because when I examine my heart, I really don't see the peace of Christ ruling. I don't see the word of Christ dwelling. I don't have the sense of the Holy Spirit who lives inside me, dwells in me, and powers me to do what God commands us to do. Maybe that's you this morning, because that was me many, many years ago, as was for all of us who've been saved. We were all unsaved people at one time. Then may I beg you, may I charge you in the name of Christ, submit your life to him. Ask for his forgiveness. All you have to do is come to him who loves you. He so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The peace that you desire in this world is not possible apart from Christ, because only Christ has the authority to give you that peace. So if you're relying on any other thing to give you genuine satisfaction and peace in this world, you will not find it apart from the power in the name of our Lord. And you can come to that when you receive the gospel, the word of Christ, and to let it transform you. So please pray and ask him to save you. Humble yourself, bow your knee to Christ. And if you seek him with all your heart, Jeremiah says, you will find me. He will honor and bless those that he has called when you respond. If you've been called, respond. Come to the name of Jesus. And for those of you who are saved, let us continue to pursue living up to that name. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning, for the truth of your word. Lord, we need to be reminded that you are God and that you are sovereign. Lord, if there are brothers and sisters of us this morning who are in need of you, would you touch them in their heart? Would you encourage them? Would you allow the peace of Christ to dwell in them? Would you comfort their hearts, Lord, with a peace that they cannot even understand why it's there? But Lord, would you help us to walk faithfully with you, to go forward in you, that we might be people who live up to the name that we bear, the name of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.